Amos, chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, and shall devour the palaces of Bosra. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord." You have undoubtedly heard the cries for justice in our modern day. Impassioned cries for justice. The Marxists write about it, and the multiculturalists whine about it. There have been mobs in the streets that shout and cry and demand it. But what is it? Justice. Who gets to define it? Who in the world or in heaven can establish it? Only God. Only God. As much as people talk about justice in this modern day, we have to recognize this. It is an inescapably theological concept. Because justice, and perhaps you'll remember this from our class on the attributes of God from last year, justice belongs to the Lord because justice is one of his divine attributes. Now, on a social level, we can say that the prophecy of Amos has much to say about man-to-man justice. But we can't just rush there. We have to begin, as it were, at the beginning, and make sure that we understand this prophecy in terms of its whole. So I want to present to you today chapter 1, highlighting some of the things that can orient us to this prophecy. I have 5 main points from chapter 1. Number 1 would be this: the words of Amos. The words of Amos. They are the word of God. And verse 1 reminds us, really reaffirms, one of our most treasured doctrines as Christians, and that would be the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We have an interesting phrase in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw. Which he saw. And you might think, well, you hear words, don't you? No, he saw these words. And that phrase, which he saw, establishes the fact that the things Amos is about to write, the things that he was about to preach, they were not his own thoughts, they were not his own opinions, they were not his own words. These are words which he first of all saw. Then he spoke. Then he wrote. God showed Amos the words he was to write and preach, and he could see them as plain as day. And I want to tell you by way of application, this takes many a step further than they are usually willing to go when they think about or talk about or teach about the doctrine of the origin of Holy Scripture. Most people rightly quote 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." But many think of that word "moved" wrongly. They think, well, I get moved when I listen to Beethoven. I get moved when I see a good movie. I feel moved by this or moved by that, but this is not what it means. The writers of the Bible were not moved in a general or emotional sense. They weren't nudged or pushed in a general direction so that they might write some things that are generally true about God, so that we can get the general gist of what God wants us to know. God showed Amos the words that he was to preach. He showed him the words. And that makes each line, each word, each letter, the very word of God. Application. Whatever we're about to learn as we embark in this study on the prophecy of Amos, let it be received with an unqualified assurance on your part that this is the very word of the living God. He showed these words to Amos, and Amos wrote. Now, most of you already believe that. That's why you attend this church. So I think we can just move on now. Point 2, the days of Amos, the timing, the era. Again, in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos prophesied at an interesting time in the days and the history of God's people. They were, as this verse reminds us, at this point in history, a divided people. Amos was from the south. He's sent to preach to the north. And as you think about life in the northern kingdom at that time, it could be described as good, stable, prosperous. If you would have asked someone on the street, how are things? They would have said, just fine, just fine. The kingdom was established. It had recently expanded. It's experienced a time of economic stability, economic growth. People are generally happy. They had plenty of money, plenty of leisure time to spend their money. Life was, as they say, pretty good. Not morally, mind you, and not religiously, but we'll get to that in due time. But notice this also about the timing. At the end of verse 1, a cryptic phrase, 2 years before the earthquake. So things were good right then and there, but things were about to change. Things were good, but only in the sense that things were good even in the back in the days of Noah. Remember what Jesus told us about that. In the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Then things changed, and that was similar to the days in which Amos wrote. An earthquake was coming, for example, one of such magnitude that he didn't even have to give details. He could just mention it as before the earthquake. Everyone knew well what he meant. But here's a quick application we could see. Perhaps. When all seems well, sometimes you need to stop and remember that there's always a calm before the storm. And when all seems happy, sometimes it's just the beginning of the days of sorrow. In fact, verse 2 helps us think in those terms with a handy illustration, if you will. I mean, just imagine that you're out with your family for a picnic. Nice summer day, nice blanket on the grass, nice spread, sipping summer beverages, soaking up the summer sun. And then, as you're listening to the birds chirp, you hear a lion roar in the distance. That would change things, wouldn't it? Change the mood. That's what God's doing here. The prophecy is a wake-up call. Look at verse 2. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. The top of Carmel mountain shall wither. So yes, life is good, but that's about to change. And God, in his goodness, is warning his people of that. Roaring from Jerusalem, that they might take heed. Those are the days of Amos. Point 3, the calling of Amos. Again, we look at verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. And the first thing we learn here is that Amos was not a professional prophet. And you have to keep in mind here, sometimes people miss this fact, there was an actual school of the prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, speaking, declaring the word of God was not some strange and mystical and private thing that spontaneously happened on maybe the Old Testament equivalent of Azusa Street or anything like that. People like to think of prophecy that way. But no, men learned how to do it. They were taught how to do it in an actual school, school of the prophets. But Amos is an exception. He didn't go to that school. He was among the herdmen of Tekoa when he heard the call of God to speak the word of God. And this brings us to a very convenient application, because what that means is this. The people of Israel were going to face a serious temptation when Amos showed up and started to preach. And the temptation would be to reject his words, not because they were untrue, not because they didn't comport with the rest of Scripture, but to reject the truth of what he said simply because of his humble background and his humble appearance, perhaps his humble demeanor, perhaps his humble dress, perhaps his humble style. Fill in the blank of Amos' potential humbleness. And this is a warning that has to be considered by all affluent societies, all those who feign themselves to be sophisticated. We have to be honest. We have to be honest with this temptation. When a society grows fat and rich, it also grows soft. And when a society grows soft, it expects softness from its ministers and softness from God's spokesmen. And this is not just something that could have happened back in the days of Amos. This is something that happened in the days of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He challenged his own generation about this. He defended the message of his brother John. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But John the Baptist was not from a king's court. The Lord Jesus Christ was not from a king's court. And the prophet Amos most certainly was not from a king's court. He was called out of the field, watching flocks, now to preach the word of God. He came from Tekoa. He was not part of this northern, affluent, fat society. And that would present them with another temptation. He's not one of us. He comes from the south. He comes like from Bethlehem and that region. And the northerners, we don't all know our Bible history, that's okay, that's what I'm here for. The northerners did not think very well of the southerners back in these days. They looked upon the southerners with a certain scorn, a certain level of ridicule, and they would think like, oh, those southerners think they're just so, with their temple of the Lord, with their Davidic throne. They think they're better than us, but they're no better than us. Psh, the southerners. So then Amos gets called out of the south to go to the north to preach the word of God, and a rebuke is coming, and it would be a test. But it would be God's test. He's going to test the willingness of these people in the north. Will you listen to the voice of your God? Will you look past the weakness of the man and hear my voice as I roar from Zion? As I melt mountains in your midst, will you hear? Main point, Amos is called by God to preach. And he was called in a manner that would test the people's willingness. And you know, God likes to do this. It's just not in the Old Testament. It's not just in the days of Jesus and John the Baptist. But the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Applied. Perhaps you need to remember this as you face the temptation which is oh so common amongst men. And the temptation is simple. Rejecting God's truth based on the weakness of the messenger. That is a temptation that needs to be reckoned with and mortified by all the people of God. Your preachers will not be perfect. They will not be eloquent. But if and insofar as they have been called by God himself, you need to hear the truth that comes forth from the sacred desk. Mortify that temptation. And remember, perhaps in the moment of temptation, remember the calling of Amos. Remember the calling of this humble shepherd from Tekoa to preach to an affluent society. All right, all that's kind of personal. Don't like preaching about preaching, but you have to do it sometimes. Let's move to some theology here. Point four, the God of Amos. The God of Amos. So he's called from the south to preach to the north. You know, as preachers do, what am I going to talk about? What will be my subject matter? I need to preach something memorable. He preaches about God, about the attributes of God, and I want to show you a couple of the attributes here that he begins his message with. First, the might of God, the almightiness of God. God is mighty. Look at verse 2 again. The Lord will roar from Zion. His voice from Jerusalem. The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. The top of Carmel shall wither. Now, if you can picture in your mind the maps in the back of your Bible, remember this. These people did not live near Zion. They're miles away. But the voice of the Lord originating in Zion would be heard in their midst. And that's the power of God. The power of God to speak through his word and melt the top of mountains. Application, you might feel sometimes that you're far from God, but when God roars from Zion, you will hear him and know him to be near. No one's far from God. He is omnipresent, everywhere present, and always most mighty. There's no escaping the power of God's word. But more specifically, there's no escaping the power of God's word as it's sent forth to judge and to condemn sin. God is about to judge these people in the power of his might. But before we get to that, let me offer a more comforting attribute. The power of God, but also the patience. The patience of God. Now, there's a phrase in this chapter that could probably use a little bit of explaining. And the example would be, of course, in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, that requires no explanation, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. For three and for four. It's what you call a Hebraism, or an Old Testament figure of speech. And while it's not one that we really use anymore in our culture, it's not one that's so hard to explain that we have to translate it or paraphrase it away. It's actually pretty simple to understand. Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. For three transgressions and for four does not mean God was okay with the first three transgressions. But now that the fourth happened, oh, now they're in trouble. As if God were arbitrary or capricious. As if he had maybe a hair trigger or a short fuse on his wrath. That's not how it's to be read. What it means simply is this: God is patient. For sin one, sin two, sin three, he watches, he beholds, he suffers long, he waits in his mercy. That's good news for the sinner. He knows, he sees, it displeases him, but he waits, he waits. Patience of God. But the patience of God also has a limit. Because it says, for three transgressions, but now for four. And that's the limit. God had borne patiently with the sin of Damascus and all the other nations listed here for quite some time, but each one of them had crossed the line at this point. And, you know, I think that's a comforting doctrine. Not all would agree, but to know that God sees our sins and doesn't respond immediately. He sees our sins and does not cast us into the pit of hell, though he would have been completely just in doing so on sin one. Is that not comforting? To know that God sees all, but yet bears with us in our weakness. It's a comforting thought. At the same time, we can't use comforting thoughts as an excuse to sin, because who's to say whether it will be the third sin or the fourth that will reach the limit of God's patience? Let us not commit such vain folly. How do we know that our next sin in a particular area will not be the fourth and the final and land us in the judgment of God? We don't know that. So we need to keep this in mind. And yes, by all means, be comforted. For three transgressions, the Lord will wait, but not for four. Therefore, we must repent. Now, I mentioned God's power of his word, his patience, but then also all of this is heading toward the judgment of God. And we can't escape that as one of the primary themes of this book. It is an attribute of God. It is made known through the prophecy of Amos, but I want to give it a point of its own to close. So point five will be the message of Amos. And it is essentially a message of judgment. Especially here in the first chapter, it's almost all judgment. And I want to help you understand a few things about the judgment of God from these verses. First of all, notice this. God's judgment comes against sin. Not weakness, not hang-ups, not imperfections, you know. It's called sin. And God judges sin. There are so many sins mentioned here in these verses, particularly verses 3 to 13. And they seem mostly to be sins here against the second table of the law. Not sins directly against God, but sins against our fellow men. These have gained God's attention in this chapter. Some examples. Verse 3. Damascus had threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. That simply means they were being unduly harsh. Unduly harsh, even cruel, and without compassion in their dealings. And that was a sin. A sin fit to be judged. Verse 6. Gaza had captured entire populations of people, rounded up the peoples and sold them to Edomites as slaves. That's called man-stealing. And that sin, too, was fit to be judged. Verse 9, besides more man-stealing being mentioned here, Tyrus had forsaken also a brotherly covenant, which is a most grievous sin against our fellow men. Betrayal, breaking promises, vow-breaking, forsaking brotherly love. That sin, too, stood to be judged. Verse 11, Edomites, they not only forsook a brother, but hated their brother. As it says, perpetually and bitterly, the sun had gone down on their wrath against their brother, and that sin would now be judged. Horrible example in verse 13. The Ammonites ripped open the wombs of women, killing both them and their unborn children. And for what? Why would anybody do such a gruesome and heinous thing? Prosperity. Money. Increased borders. Socioeconomic factors, which, by the way, continue to drive and fuel the modern abortion industry. Sin, fit to be judged. God judges sin. That's something you need to know about Amos chapter 1. Another thing is this. God judges nations. Not just individuals, but he judges nations. Nations for their sins. I want you to mark this well. The nations listed here were not God's people. These are the pagans. These are the heathens. These are the apostate. These are the backslidden. These are the people around God's people, surrounding God's people, living next door to the nation that God had called his own. Yet still, though they were not his people, God was going to judge them, each and every one. Doctrine. There is no nation. There is no ethne. There is no people group on the face of this earth that lives outside of the jurisdiction of God's righteous judgment. Whether they know him or not, they are accountable to him. And that fact, inescapable, should sober every nation on earth. God judges sin. God judges sin corporately. God judges nations. But I also want you to notice this from this chapter. God judges with his own hand. His judgments are not impersonal. Earthquakes? Yes, they're mentioned there in verse 1. We also have mentioned in verse 14, the day of battle, the day of a whirlwind and a tempest. But God wants us to know that though these things happen in the world and are revelations of his judgment against sin, things even as scientifically explainable as whirlwinds and tempests and earthquakes are the hand of Almighty God stirred up and punishing sin. Proof. First of all, this passage teaches us that God could have personally held back the judgments that he was threatening. He repeats often the phrase, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, which means I could turn away the punishment thereof, but I will not. He could have, but he wouldn't. He's going to judge with his own hand. And walk through me through the verses and see some explicit statements of this fact of the agency of judgment, the divine agency of God's hand in judgment. Examples, verse 4, I will send a fire. Verse 5, I will break. Verse 8, I will cut off. Again in verse 8, I will turn my hand against. Verse 14, I will kindle a fire. It's a message of judgment. Judgment at the hand of Almighty God. And it is the general message of Amos. And as much as we might squirm in the pew, or in our case, the brown folding metal chairs, you know, we could squirm about these things and think, oh, this is not the kind of message I want to hear. It is exactly the kind of message that these people needed in the days of Amos. And it is most exactly the kind of message that we need in these days of modern America. Why? The sins mentioned here are still committed daily by millions of people in this modern world. Furthermore, the nations mentioned here, they still exist. Maybe not by the same name, I'll grant that, and maybe not according to the exact same boundary lines that are sketched out in the maps in the back of your Bible, I grant that. But remember that nations are not lines on a map. Nations are groups of people. Nations are people groups. They were established by God in Genesis chapter 10. They were scattered by God in Genesis chapter 11. They are here rebuked by God in Amos chapter 1. And we, as New Testament Christians, cannot look back at all that and say, well, that's just, you know, Old Testament stuff. Because the New Testament explains God's purpose in all this national identity and scattering and exile and warning. Acts 17, verse 26, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is, all the nations mentioned here in our text. And why? Why hath God done all of this? That they should seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord while yet there is time. More specifically, that they should seek the Lord's mercy through the Savior and the King of all nations, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus himself said, as you think about not liking perhaps this message of judgment, Jesus has said, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And that makes the message of Amos, that makes this message of judgment a distinctly Christian message. God has committed all judgment unto the Son. And this message of Amos, it does promise hope. the hope of forgiveness to all who will turn from their sins, but it also threatens the horrors of righteous divine judgment to all who will continue in such sins. So, conclusion, what do we take from this? Allow the words, these words from this shepherd of Tekoa, to lead you back to the great shepherd and bishop of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear his words as today, through the word and through the preaching of his words, this lion of the tribe of Judah has spoken. Amen.